1 Samuel chapter 14. 1 Samuel chapter 14. I had two questions to start with tonight, and one of them already got answered. My first question for you tonight is, can you spell baccalaureate? But now you can cheat. So let me ask you a second question tonight, since you can now spell it. Can you define it? Because I had that question come to me when I was asked to come speak for the baccalaureate. I said, that's neat. I can't spell it or define it. So let me help you. A baccalaureate is a religious service held at some institutions before commencement, containing a farewell sermon to the graduating class. Now you know what baccalaureate is. It's a religious service held tonight before commencement, containing a farewell sermon to the graduating class. Let me just say this about this institution, this place, and what it means to me. My son found the love of his life here, and they got married about 4 months ago. And he married up, no question about it. But I went to that wedding in North Carolina, and I was sitting in the rehearsal and just kind of observing. And then I went to the wedding, obviously, and I was there for after the wedding and all the cleanup. And I just had this thought, looking at all those West Coast students or graduates that were part of it. What a fine group of young people. What a privilege it's been for my son to be part of that. When my son came out here 4 years ago, I wrote him a letter. And that original letter that I wrote to him, I said this. I said, Abe, when you go out there, I want you to sit and soak at the feet of the professors. And I said, don't just soak the lesson, soak the life too. And what a blessing it is for a dad to be able to tell your son, go sit underneath the professors and sit and soak the lesson and the life. And what a blessing it's been to see his growth through that. In 2002, I was preparing a teacher convention, and I was in charge of putting that together for a number of schools, and I came up with the idea that I have some guy that I didn't know very well. His name was Mark Rasmussen, and I couldn't even say his name very well, but I thought, I'll have him come be my main speaker. And he agreed to come, and Dr. Rasmussen said something like this to me when he was there. He goes, come out to West Coast for the Spiritual Leadership Conference. It'll change your life. Does that sound like him? And I thought, I don't necessarily know if I need my life changed, but it sounds like a neat opportunity. I'm going. And so Lisa and I came out here. I remember walking in that back door over there, and I walked in, and I really had this thought. I'm in a foreign country. I don't know anybody here. I couldn't find anybody from that area of the country that I even knew. And what a blessing it was, though, to come out there. Rasmussen has been such a friend of mine and prays for me every Saturday and texts me and lets me know that, and that means the world to me. Dr. Getch, I got to hear him speak because he used to come out to a little church near ours, and then he'd come over to our school and he would speak. And as soon as I found out he was a farmer, he and I connected, and I loved to hear him. But I didn't know who Paul Chappell was. I didn't know Pastor Chappell. And when I came out here, and I noticed something on your pulpit here, you got some marks. If you come back to my pulpit, I'll find those exact same marks on mine from when you were there speaking. About 4 years ago, my wife and I were in dire need, and we needed a friend. And I was sitting in my living room, and I made a telephone call to Pastor Chappell, and boy, it meant the world to me that he answered the phone, and he gave me some good, solid advice. And so I say thank you, Pastor Chappell. Thank you for this ministry. Thank you for the privilege it is for me to be here. And if there was nothing else, for me to sit right there and hear that group that was here and up in the choir sing, that was enough. What a blessing. What a privilege it is to be here tonight. We're in 1 Samuel chapter 14. When you begin reading in 1 Samuel chapter 14, the first verse gives us a decision that has trouble written all over it. When you read in 1 Samuel chapter 14 at the end, but he told not his father, that just has trouble written all over it, doesn't it? I was a senior in college, and when I was a senior in college, we were playing a soccer game, and if we win this regional final soccer game, we get to go to the national tournament. The regional soccer game was in Wisconsin in November. Need I say more? If we win this game, we get to go to Florida for the national tournament. We wanted to go to Florida in November. We were playing in that game. If we win, we get to go. The score is 0-0, and it is me and ball and net. And I kicked the ball, and it goes into the top corner of the net, and the crowd went wild. It was unbelievable. To provide context for you, my team was going the other direction. It was wild. The crowd did go wild, and it was unbelievable. But in the context, we were going the other direction. In the greater context, we scored all 5 goals that day, and we won 4-1. Context is important, isn't it? Would you agree with me? Context has some significance. So we need to know the context here when it says, "Now it came to pass upon a day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said unto the young man that bare his armor, come and let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side. But he told not his father." That sounds like a decision that's got trouble written all over it. But quite the contrary, it was a fantastic decision by a young man. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for this passage, for this young man, for this guy who makes a determination. It's time to act. It's time to engage. Lord, may we tonight challenge some young people and maybe some that are a little further along that it's time to act. It's time to engage. Lord, thank you for this college and this church and how this church has encouraged those in this college, Lord, and the privilege it was even today to sit and to watch souls being saved. What a blessing. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done here. But Lord, we want to see more. We want to be involved in more. We need you, Lord, and so we ask you for your blessing tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. My grandpa was known as a mighty man of power. His name was Kish. My dad, though, on the other hand, my dad was a complicated guy. He was huge. He was a very tall individual. As a matter of fact, in all Israel, when you looked at him, he stood head and shoulders above everyone. He had the Spirit of God on him before. But he had already made some decisions, and the decisions that he made were a little difficult. And some of the things that he did, there was a time when I actually smote a garrison, and he took the credit. And there was a time where he became impatient with the prophet Samuel, and he was just a complicated dad, and it was a little bit of a difficult situation. I'm challenging young people tonight in this farewell sermon to the graduating class. But if I were challenging dads tonight, I may say something like this. This message could be entitled, "When Dad is a Dud." Or, "This country's desperate for dads." Or, "Dad's deserting during difficulty." Here's Dad. We find him in verse 2. It just says this, "And Saul tarried in the uttermost part of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron, and the people that were with him were about 600 men. At the end of verse 3, it says, "And the people knew not that Jonathan was gone." There's Saul. There's Dad. Dad's not absent, but he's not willing to engage. And so we see this young man, and he makes a determination. He speaks to his armor bearer, and he says, "Come and let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side." But he told not his father. The Bible tells in verse 4, in between the passages, "By which Jonathan sought to go over into the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on the one side and a sharp rock on the other side. And the name of the one was Bozes, and the name of the other, Senna. The forefront of the one was situate northward over against Michmash, and the other southward over against Gibeon. Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, come and let us go over into the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few." And his armor bearer said unto him, "Do all that is in thine heart. Turn thee, behold, I am with thee according to thy heart."
Here's this young man. I want you to see this man had an unusual drive. He had an unusual drive. We need some young people with a drive about them. I got this crazy idea about choirs and singing. If you have something good to sing about, you ought to be passionate about it. Amen. You know what I like when I listen here? I see some people who are passionate about Jesus and what he's done. We need some young people who have some passion, who have some drive. I just heard someone say this today. Young people today are 22 and 23 years old, and they spend their time with video games. They spend their weekends on video games. You know what you do when you have a video game when it doesn't work out? You start over. That's not life. Let's go back to reality. We need some young people with some drive. This young man named Jonathan, he had all kinds of excuses. They abounded for him. He could have said, hey, the environment's not good. Nobody in Israel wants to do anything. As a matter of fact, they're all following Saul and they're trembling. He had an excuse for numbers. There just weren't too many of them. It's just him and the armor bearer. He had an excuse about his upbringing. His dad was just sitting under a pomegranate tree. He had an excuse about equipment. There wasn't much equipment. If you look at the end of chapter 13, they said that nobody had swords. They didn't have any to go around. It was just Saul and Jonathan that had them. He had all kinds of excuses. But this young man had a drive about him. And we need some young people with an unusual drive about them. When you open the book of Proverbs, you recognize it's a dad talking to his son. And this father talks to his son. And he says this, go to the ant, thou sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. How long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? When wilt thou arise out of thy sleep? As vinegar to the teeth and as smoke to the eyes, so is the sluggard to them that send him. The soul of the sluggard desireth and hath nothing. The sluggard will not plow by reason of the cold. The sluggard is wiser in his own conceit than seven men that can render a reason. The hand of the diligent shall bear rule, but the slothful shall be under tribute. The slothful man roasteth not that which he took in hunting. The way of the slothful man is as an hedge of thorn. He also that is slothful in his work is brother to him that is a great waster. The desire of the slothful killed him. I went by the field of the slothful, by the man void of understanding, by the vineyard of the man void of understanding. The slothful man saith, there is a lion in the way, a lion is in the streets. As the door turneth upon its hinges, so does the slothful upon his bed. The slothful hideth. You think this is a dad trying to tell his son, don't be that young man. Don't be the sluggard. Don't be the slothful. And I read you 15 and there's many more. Think about the unusual drive of this young man named Jonathan. Think about this. He had no need to prove himself. He's set for life. His dad's the king. He's already positioned for multiplied blessings that would be unavailable for most. And yet he had an unusual drive. Not only that, but I see he had an unbelievable faith. An unbelievable faith. You've heard the term before, speak that I may know thee. Watch when he speaks. Look what he says in verse 6. Come and let us go over into the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. Few or many, it's not important to God. You kind of get the idea of why Jonathan would have developed a friendship with David. One of the great things about college and coming together in a college like this is the friendships you develop. The beauty of getting together with others that are going the same direction. I've said this many times, establish the direction you are going prior to establishing with whom you will travel, and you get to get together with others. David and Jonathan seem to have the same kind of a mindset, don't they? My favorite verse in the Bible is 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 48. David is going up against Goliath. And by the way, who should have gone up against Goliath? Who was the big tall guy in Israel? Who was the one that stood head and shoulders above everyone else? Did you notice in 1 Samuel 17, nobody is suggesting Saul, the one who should have been going. But David said, I'll go. And he gets criticized. He says, what have I now done? Is there not a cause? I'll go. And they said, well, try this arm. And he says, that's not going to work, but I'll go. And Goliath says, you're not coming against me, you little kid. And he goes, I'm coming in the name of the Lord. And then in verse 48, here's what you find. And it came to pass when the Philistine arose and came and drew nigh to beat David, that David hastened and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. I love it. Amen. You know why I think David and Jonathan became friends? Because they were just alike. Both of them had an unusual drive and an unbelievable faith. It's not in his own power. He didn't say, let's go, I'm somebody special. He said, it may be that the Lord will work for us. Not in his own power, not in faith in himself. My family was in Breckenridge, Colorado, and we were about two miles away from what's called Quandary's Peak. Anybody ever been up Quandary's Peak? Quandary's Peak. It's some kind of this thing you're supposed to climb up, and we said, well, let's try it. We didn't have the right shoes on. We didn't have the right clothes on. We didn't have the water we needed. We didn't have the food that we should have had. We didn't recognize the need to rest at the top. And we got about 20 minutes into that. And my daughter says, Dad, I can't go. And I said, you're going to go. It's 6 a.m. and we're not taking you home. And we made it. And you know who had the hardest time? Me. It was so bad. By the way, we got up there, and the guy at the top said to us, the guy that was kind of overseeing it, everybody climbing, he goes, you are the most ill-prepared group that's come up here yet today. It got so bad that when I got down, I was just about to the end, and someone asked me if I'd take their picture, and I said, I don't know if I have the strength to push the button to take your picture. You know what happens here? The Bible, for some reason, tells us about two rocks, sharp rocks. And then when they begin to go, the Bible says that they were climbing upon their hands and their feet in verse 13. It seems to give an indication that there was some adversity that they were about ready to face, and it didn't even faze Jonathan. He had such a resolve. As a matter of fact, the sharper the rocks were, the sharper his resolve was. He had an unusual drive and an unbelievable faith, and he recognized and an unrestrainable power. Look at his words when he says this at the end of verse 6. He says, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. There's an interesting set of verses right at the end of Matthew. It says this, Jesus is speaking. It's the last words that Matthew records. It says, all power is given unto me in heaven. And then it says this, go ye. Now, why would Jesus say it that way? All power's given to me, you go. I'll tell you why. Because when you get to the end of that, he says this, and lo, amen, I am with thee always, amen, even unto the end of the world. Amen. There's a power that he has, and Jonathan recognizes unrestrainable power. You know what I think we got a problem with? We play too much defense. Yeah, right. That's good. Do you ever play with someone? I say this to my wife, and I say, all I have to do is play basketball with someone. I learn a lot about them. We had a kid one time we were coaching, and we went to this gym. The other team was coached by a good coach, and he knew all of our kids' tendencies. And after there was a timeout, he ran a back door against our kid that hated playing defense and got a layup. We took note of that, and the next time there was a dead ball, a timeout, and a quarter, we looked right at that kid, and we said, hey, back door. And our kids went out, and they ran a play, and it was a back door, same kid, same result. And so a little later in the game, there was a time where we were over the bench, and I looked at the kid. I screamed his name and said, back door! And they went out and ran a back door on that kid, and they made the layup, and he fouled the kid while he made the layup. I'm like, you gotta learn to play defense. But I'll tell you something. In God's work, sometimes I think we play too much defense. I think we're always standing like this. God gave us a sword, didn't he? A double-edged sword. I think we need to play a little offense every once in a while. I was about a 13-year-old boy, and my dad gave me a fantastic responsibility. He gave me a pitchfork, and he said, go over there and shovel that manure out from underneath the shaker. It's just a really exciting job. And so they were running the tractor and putting it on the manure spreader, and I was supposed to shovel it out from where the tractor couldn't get, and that's pre-skid loader days. And I'm shoveling it out, and then they take a load off, and I was supposed to get some more ready while they were gone. And so I had this idea. It's a fantastic idea. We had a ram at our farm, and my dad, for some reason, decided to get sheep. And if you know anything about sheep, they are the dumbest animals in the world. But my dad bought a ram to go with him, and he said to us, he goes, "Now listen, when you feed that ram, when you're ever in there, understand, it will ram you. It'll run into you, and it'll hurt you if you're not aware." Got it, Dad. And that thing was a problem to the extent my dad ended up putting it in about a 12 by 12 pen all by itself, because it would ram you and it would hurt you. So I'm over here supposed to be pitchforking, and I find out that I can do something kind of fun. I can go up and get real close to the pen and wait for that ram to come at me, and then I can scream at the as loud as I can, and he'll get all shook up and back up. It was really fun. I was on offense, he was on defense. And so I did that, he'd come at me, and I'd scream, and he'd, you know, shake and back up, and it was becoming fun. I made one minor miscalculation in this game that I was playing. The fence that was between us had a little bit of play in it. That came back to haunt me. I got down about the third or fourth time, and I went through my little game. I'm playing offense, and he decides it's time for him to play offense, and he keeps coming this time. Well, that didn't matter because I was outside the fence. So he hits the fence with his head, and the fence has enough play that it hits me in my head. And guess what I landed in? The work I was supposed to be doing. Can I tell you something? This is a young man who said, "Enough defense. I'm going on the offensive. I have an unrestrainable power with me, and this power is transferable from God to me. There's no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few." As a matter of fact, you know something about the scripture? It seems to give an indication that few is sometimes preferable to God. You know that? I love the story of Gideon. It's 135,000 to 32,000. And God said, 32,000 is too many. Cut that down. Tell everybody that's scared to take off. 10,000's left. Now it's 135,000 to 10,000. He goes, 10,000's too much. Let's have another little test here. If they don't drink the water correctly, have them leave. There's 300. That's the number I'm looking for. Let me tell you something. You walk out of this college and you go out into this world. You may say it's 135,000 and there's not very many of us. That may be just what God's looking for. He may say, "There's where I want to work." For Jonathan, he got tired of defense. He got tired of the waiting. Dad is still under the pomegranate tree. Dad still with his 600 trembling warriors doing nothing. It's time to act. It's time to engage. But here's where it gets really precious. This young man named Jonathan makes a determination. It's time to act. It's time to engage. And he asks the armor bearer if he'll go with him. And here we see an unquestionable loyalty. I love the words of the armor bearer in verse 7. He says, "Do all that is in thine heart. Turn thee. Amen. Behold, I am with thee according to thy heart. You lead. I'll follow." This armor bearer was probably someone picked by Jonathan. And Jonathan had probably picked this guy. And maybe this guy had watched Jonathan a little bit. He had seen what had happened in chapter 13 when he smote a garrison. And he goes, "I'm with that guy. I'll go. You lead. I'll follow." Let me tell you something, young people. There's pastors that are in need of some young people who will come in and say, "I'll be loyal. I'm going to go with you. I'll help you." By the way, it's easy to say when the route's downhill. Well, I'll tell you what, I'd help in that ministry if, you know, if all these things work out and if I can just skate downhill, I'd be happy to help there. That's not the case here. There's sharp rocks on either side. We're going to have to climb up with our hands and feet. We're going to be completely outnumbered. And by the way, it seems to give an indication maybe that the armor bearer did not even have a weapon. Take a look. At the end of verse 19 at the end of chapter 13, 1 Samuel 13, 19. Now there was no smith found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, let the Hebrews make them swords or spears. But all the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen every man his share and his colder, his axe and his mattocks. If they had a file for the mattocks and for the colders, for the forks and for the axes and to sharpen the goads. So it came to pass in the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people that were with Saul and Jonathan. Any of the people that were with Saul and Jonathan. No sword, no spear. I'll go with you anyway. You lead. I kind of have the idea that maybe Jonathan went up, got the first one, and said, now you got some help. Now you got a weapon. The Bible says in verse 13 of chapter 14, and Jonathan climbed up upon his hands, upon his feet, and his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer slew after him. I got the idea that Jonathan, the armor bearer, goes, I'm with you. Let's go. You lead. I'll follow. Jonathan leads, and Jonathan had to get him a weapon. An unquestionable loyalty. And then if you know this account, there was an unfathomable victory. An unfathomable victory. The Bible says in verse 14, and I love these words, and that first slaughter, which Jonathan, his armor bearer, made was about 20 men within as it were an half acre of land, which a yoke of oxen might plow. And there was trembling in the host, in the field, among all the people, the garrison, the spoils, they also trembled, and the earthquake, so that it was a very great trembling. That first slaughter, they were just getting started. Go back into chapter 13 and verse 7, it tells us that the people of Israel were following Saul, and the Bible uses this word, trembling. Trembling. Sounds like a group of people that are playing defense, doesn't it? Sounds like a group of people that are on the defensive. But here's what happened. Because of Jonathan and this armor bearer and this unfathomable victory, the trembling turned. And the trembling now is in the host of the Philistines in verse 15 of chapter 14. And the garrison and the spoilers, they also trembled. And the earth quaked, so that it was a very great trembling. We need some young people that step away from West Coast Baptist College and say, hey, I'm done with that stage of my life, and I've got some big goals. My goal is to turn the world upside down. There was a basketball coach once who said this. He said, I'd rather set a very unreasonable goal than to set a very makeable goal and then treat it as a big achievement. Right. Set some big goals. Make a determination. You're going to turn the world upside down. You know what happened here? And we're going to see it as we continue here. The culture was changed. You know what may happen when you go into a church? You may go into a church. In that church, you say, oh, the culture, I'm not sure about that. I'm not accustomed to that. Let me tell you something. Maybe you could alter it. Maybe you could change the culture a little bit, and the culture would go from being all defensive to say, hey, we're going on the offensive. We've got the gospel. It's the power of God. And here's what happens. The Bible told us in verse 20, and Saul and all the people that were with him assembled themselves, and they came to the battle. Amen. Who came to the battle? There's the trembling and the terrified. They came to the battle. The Bible says in verse 21, moreover, the Hebrews that were with the Philistines before that time, which went up with them into the camp from the country round about, even they also turned to be with the Israelites that were with Saul and Jonathan. There's the traitors. There were some that had switched teams. The trembling and the terrified and the traitors. And then it says this in verse 22. It says, likewise, all the men of Israel which had hid themselves in Mount Ephraim, When they heard that the Philistines fled, even they also followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day. The trembling and the terrified and the timid and the traitors, they all joined in. And all of a sudden, the culture was different there and the attitude was different. And instead of being on the defensive, they were on the offensive. All because there was one young man. One young man who had every excuse they could have wanted. He said, it's time to act. It's time to engage. And let me ask you tonight, do we have a few that would say this? It's time to act. It's time to engage.